when Jesus came back from the dead. He told his apostles, quote, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," end quote. All authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has full authority, and he made that clear to his apostles and therefore to us as well. And having full authority gives Jesus the right to distribute that authority to others, to anyone whom he would choose at any time, in any degree. And he does that here. That's the passage that we have before us in verses 19 through 23 in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Jesus is giving his authority in some measure to these men to whom he's appeared after his resurrection, after having been given full authority himself. Now, as we begin with this issue of authority, I want us to never forget that with authority comes responsibility. That's a very important issue that I think some overlook, but you need to understand and remember that if you have authority, then there is also responsibility. The life of Jesus shows us that God doesn't just dole out authority so that people can feel good about themselves or operate independent from the one that they were given the authority from. When God gives power, it's understood that it'll be used for his glory, his, and the promotion of his cause, the advancement of his purposes, not ours. Okay? So here we have Jesus commissioning his men, sending them, and giving them the authority to continue the work that he began. And I'll say from the very beginning here that this was a most important work. There's never been a more important work that has ever been undertaken in the history of mankind, nor will there ever be a more important work. You work, I work, ours pales in comparison to the work that Jesus Christ did and does. If we want our lives to count for something, we ought to partner with him in that work. In whatever capacity he may allow you to do so, you ought to partner with him in getting that work done and fulfilling the mission that he began 2,000 years ago. He's commissioning these men. Now, this commission that they're being given here, his sending them out with this authority to do this specific work, none of this is really coming as a surprise to them. At least I don't believe that it is. Jesus had been conditioning them to receive this direction throughout his ministry. I see in the Gospels things that Jesus said to his men and the things that he made them do, you know, that would have kind of prepared them to hear these words post-resurrection, so that I don't think they came as much of a surprise to them as his just materializing before their eyes in a locked room did. It wasn't what he said that shocked them. It was that he was right there. He was like, the doors didn't even open. He just showed up. So yes, they were frightened. The other Gospels suggest that they were, and I'll get to that in a second. But I don't think that what he's saying to them here is going to be much of a surprise. And Jesus in John 15, before he was crucified, told them, quote, "You will testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning," end quote. This is what you're going to have to do. You've been with me for 3.5 years. This is what I expect. He said that before he was even dead. He had also said things like, "What I tell you in the secret, you proclaim it from the housetops." He said, "Shine like light before men," he said. He said, "Every disciple, when he's fully trained, is going to be like his master." In other words, you're going to be like me one day. You will do what I have done one day. You will live like I have lived. You will die like I have died. He said this before he was crucified. They were prepared for that, you know, at least on some level, so that when he comes back and he says, "I'm giving you authority, and this is what I'm doing, I'm sending you, like God sent, I'm sending you now." I don't think they were like, "What? That was the plan?" Not so. So by verse 19, I think that these guys already had a good idea of what their life should look like as apostles. They're meant to infiltrate the world with the truth of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ infiltrated Israel with the truth of God. Fair? So as the students of Jesus, his disciples, that's what disciples means. They were his students. And as his students, they'll be expected to live a very similar life to that of their great teacher. They are being commissioned, in simple terms here, to be like Jesus. They know that. And so do we. Right? Like, would it shock you if I told you this morning that you're supposed to be like Jesus, Christian? It's not news, is it? We know this to be true. We talk about it often. They knew it too. And yet, where do we find them? At the beginning of today's passage, where do we find them? We find them in a room by themselves with the doors barred shut. Be like Jesus. Infiltrate the world with the truth of God. Somebody lock the doors. We gotta hide. No, wait, what? Like, that's not being like Jesus, is it? This is a rather pathetic scene that we begin with here in John chapter 20. Here are, the world's apostles for God, right? Hands on their hips and the cape, flapping in the breeze. Not at all. Like, these are the guys who had been trained for 3.5 years under the best discipleship program that the first century had to offer, under none other than Jesus Christ himself. Each of them part of a discipleship community that would be the envy of any modern ministry or seminary or church. They had the best preparation, the best education, the best experience, and the very best on-the-job training, and by far, the best mentor that any Christian has ever had. You know who I'm talking about there, right? Who was their mentor? God. Jesus. So they had all of that going for them, and here's what it produced. A bunch of Christians too afraid to take all that they had been prepared to do and apply it to real life. A bunch of Christians too afraid to move from the safety of their gathering room and out into the real world. And it makes me wonder, how many Christians go to church and get involved there? Not out of genuine love for Christ, sad to say, or genuine love for the truth, or genuine love even for each other. They go to church and get involved there out of a controlling fear of the unbelieving community. It's easier to do it here than out there. And so we come and we do what we're told and we are busying ourselves up within the walls, within the framework of this building. But what are we doing out there? Because in the end, if we think we're doing our job as Christians simply because we've gathered together like they were, on Sunday like they were, we're not. That's not what we're called to do, guys. That's not at least the chief responsibility of a Christian, especially when it's used as an excuse to hide from the lost. Now, I'm not saying that you are necessarily doing that. I'm only saying that it's common. I'm also telling you clearly that the apostles themselves did it. So if that's you, you're in good company. I mean, these guys are champions, or at least they turn out that way. So there's hope for us if indeed we struggle with fear of the unbelieving community to the extent that we secretly enjoy coming here and staying busy within the church, because at least the busier I am here, the less that's expected of me out there. The reason that we gather together is not to isolate ourselves from them as long as we can, but the reason we gather together like this on a Sunday morning is because this is where Jesus has promised to meet us and prepare us to engage the unbelieving world as fast as we can. It starts here, but it doesn't end here. So, like, you know, you come to church and you hear a sermon or whatever, you sing some songs. I hope your Christianity doesn't end when you leave. Like, you know, you hang up the Christian jacket on the coat hook in the church, and then you go out into the world as a like leave it behind me, sort of. No, no. Lest we make the same mistake as they did, and lest we be found cowering in fear like they were, we need to take everything that we've been learning and everything that we've been prepared to do and go out into the world then and apply it at school when you go to school, at work when you go to work, with the neighbors when you get home. Like, take it to the streets. Let your light shine before men. What you have heard in secret, go shout on the housetops. Because when you've been fully trained, you'll be like Jesus too. Every student will become like their master. So Jesus, as I already said here, he just sort of materializes before their eyes. This is total Star Trek stuff going on right here. Seriously, miraculous, bizarre, spiritual. The doors were barred shut, padlocked shut, and Jesus appears before their eyes. And this shouldn't surprise us because we already saw him do that when he resurrected from the grave and was able to get out before the stone was even rolled away. We surmise that that's how it happened because the grave clothes, the way the grave clothes were positioned, he sort of went through them. He didn't unwrap himself and then tidy up and leave it. He went through them, went through the stone walls of the sepulcher, came out, and then now he's passed through the walls once again and just shows up in the middle of the room. So they're crazy scared. I know that for two reasons. One, because the first thing Jesus says is, peace be with you. Like, he has to calm them down. Like, it's okay. That's what he says, okay? Secondly, because you can read in other Gospels, Luke's in particular, where Luke reports that these disciples were terrified and filled with fear. Those are two different terms in the Greek, two different words used to describe how they reacted to Jesus appearing. And those two terms in the New Testament are used a combined total of only seven times between the two of those terms. Six of which, by the way, were used by Luke, who you might think, well, so what? Luke was a physician. He knew how the mind and the body worked. So this is almost a clinical diagnosis, the way that they're reacting. Interesting that the seventh time it's used was used by the Apostle John, who was in the room. Luke wasn't. John was there and knows how he reacted. Well, these two terms that Luke uses are used together, terrified and filled with fear. He uses them together to intensify the emotion. So I'm looking into the definition of these two terms, and here's what we can conclude. These disciples were, quote, locked in the grip of terrible fear, end quote. Okay? They experienced a, quote, psychological detachment from reality, end quote. They were out of their minds. Dilated pupils, freaked out, panicked, because Jesus showed up. So in other words, the only thing that scared them more than having to go out and confront unbelievers was Jesus coming in to confront them. Especially in that pitiful condition. Which scares you most? This is a good question. Which scares you most? People or Jesus? What people will think of you if you serve the Lord and speak on behalf of Christ? What they'll think of you? What they'll do to you? Or what Jesus thinks of you? What Jesus can do to you? An imprisoned Vietnamese pastor once said, and he wants you to know this, quote, suffering is not the worst thing in the world. Disobedience to God is the worst thing in the world, end quote. Well, let's remember that the last time Jesus had seen these guys before he died, if I'm not mistaken, was as they were fleeing, running away from him. The last time Jesus saw these guys before he was crucified, they were forsaking him. They were denying him. It wasn't pretty. The last time any of them saw Jesus while he was still alive was when he was bleeding to death on a Roman crucifix. With every reason to believe that it was partly their fault. So the last time anybody of these group here had seen anybody else alive, it was very, very emotional and very, very disappointing, very, very fearful. And these disciples had been stewing in that remorse and that guilt and that uneasiness of soul for 3 long days now. And the first thing Jesus says to them when they meet again is peace. Peace. It's okay. You abandoned me. I know. I know. You're hiding for fear of the Jews. You're not doing what you should be doing. I know. It's okay. Is Jesus upset with them for giving up so easily? No. Is he disappointed to find out how weak-willed they are? No. Does Jesus decide to find a whole nother group of men and women with more faith and devotion and love than apparently any of them had? Just replace them all and start over? No. No. What does he do? He gives them the peace of God. Jesus is saying more than, hey, just settle down, guys. It's more than just, oh, it's okay. What he's doing is providing them with the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, right? So he's announcing that they're in good standing with him and with God. It's okay. I'm not mad at you, and neither is God. That's what he's saying. No reason to fear any longer. No reason to feel guilty. No reason to be disappointed in yourself or in anybody else. It's all well. We're going to start over with you. It's a fresh start. I'm not mad. I'm happy to see you. And that's why he shows him his scars in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. That's where the scars were. That's where the wounds had been inflicted. And he's showing them his wounds, his scars, not so much to prove to them that it was him. I think they probably understood that it was him, but more so to show them that the basis for their peace with God had already been secured. Their good standing before God had been accomplished by Jesus, not them. If it was up to them, they would have failed. There would have been no peace to give. They were cowering. They had given up. They forsook him and denied him and fled from him. You don't get no reward for that. But because it's not up to them, but rather up to Christ, and Christ did pay the price and bears the scars to prove it, all is well. That's what Jesus meant on the cross when he cried, "It is finished! I've established peace with God for you." Doesn't matter that you're so weak-willed, and it doesn't matter that you've given up on him. It doesn't matter that you failed time and time again. Peace. Peace. Our peace with God isn't predicated upon our performance, not ours. Thank God for that. Our peace with God rests upon the basis of Jesus's sacrifice. Jesus went to war with sin so that we could have peace with God, and he won that war. And he's got the scars to prove it. And he uses those scars to prove it to his disciples here. Hey, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 does not, I'm going to tell you what Romans 5, 1 doesn't say. Romans 5, 1 does not say, we have peace with God if we try hard enough or do well enough or believe long enough. That's what it doesn't say. What Romans 5:1 does say is we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. The basis of our peace with God is the performance of Christ, which is done. He did it. It is finished. So, okay, back to the narrative, okay? So Jesus shows up. They're freaked out. He reestablishes their understanding of how their peace with God is secured so that they can now be freed from the grip of panic and live calmly once again. Sometimes I think there are periods in your Christian life where you just feel so uptight and so freaked out because you don't know where you stand with God anymore. And you have every reason to question it based on your performance, right? You screwed up big. Because we all do. And that leaves you going, ah! Like, in a grip of fear, like that spiritual, did I just... And Jesus comes along and goes, I have holes in my wrists to prove to you that you don't just get kicked out of the club because you were a fool. You still have peace with God. You might not feel like it, but it's okay if you do, because look. Look. Did you know that the scars, he will be the only one in all of eternity that bears any wounds? We all get perfect resurrected bodies, but he doesn't. His resurrected body is the only one that comes back with flaws, but his flaws are beautiful. And those are the ones that he will never lose, because for all of eternity, we'll look at those and worship him, because we know that our peace of with God was established based on his being pierced, hands and feet, thrust through with a spear. So, okay, sorry about that. Back to the narrative. I already said that, but back to the narrative. The disciples have peace with God, and that's great. But that still doesn't change the fact that they're scared to death of people. Right? Like, I just went on a rant about how we have the peace of God because of the scars of Christ. And everybody, some of you maybe are just like, yeah, I know, you know, it's not that. So you know that you have peace with God and you have no problem with that. You feel pretty secure in your relationship with the Lord, but you're scared to death of your coworkers. You don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. They're going to think you're a freak. Right? No? Then do it. Do it. And don't stop doing it until I prove myself correct. Because sooner or later, you're going to run up against a brick wall, and it might not be that guy or that guy. Maybe you pick and choose, and you share Christ with the easiest ones. Mom and Dad at Thanksgiving, you really get after them about how they got to go to church. That's easy. That's unfair, actually. What you need to do is go out there, and honestly, sometimes I have to wonder if when that great fear rises up in you, if that's because that's the one you're supposed to go and speak to. And the whole spiritual realm knows that that's on the verge of happening. And all the forces of hell step in to invoke great fear in you. Push through it. See what happens. You might get punched. In which case, you go away rejoicing that you were allowed to suffer for the name of Christ. Or you might win a convert and save their soul from eternal hell. In which case, you go away rejoicing that you were counted worthy to make a convert. So go out there and do the work of Christ. Now, what makes it difficult is that we're still scared sometimes of people, like the disciples were. There they are. They're still in that room, and the doors are still locked, right? So they have peace with God. Yay, but there you are. And so what does Jesus say to them again in verse 21? Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Peace to you. He said it twice now. The first time he said peace was in reference to their standing before God. But this second announcement of peace is in connection to their work in the world. So in giving them peace, Jesus is permitting them to be confident in God and his acceptance of them. But now he's giving them assurance that God is confident in them and their ability to do what they've been called to do. The first time Jesus is like, listen, God's not mad at you and neither am I. The second one, he's like, we're both behind you in the commission we've given. Go out there and do the work. We're with you. Have peace. And I want you to notice something. In verse 21, he says, peace to you. That comes first. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. Jesus gives peace before he sends. Jesus gives peace, and then he sends a person out to do the work of God. Why do I say that? Because we all need to understand that peace is not a reward that a disciple earns for good Christian service. Okay? What it really is the inspiration a person needs before they can be fully compliant to the mandates of Christ. You need the peace of God to reign in your heart, and then you move out from there to do the Lord's work. Because the revealed will of God is extremely troubling, extremely daunting. You understand that? Okay? If God would ever show us what his will was, any one of us in this room, let's say that he somehow showed up and just gave you sort of a crystal ball, and you were able to look into that crystal ball, and you were able to see how your future would look should you so choose to follow Christ with reckless abandon. You'd freak out. You'd take that crystal ball and you'd go, psh! I don't want to see that. I don't want to do that. That's how it would work. That's why he doesn't show you all of it all at once. But he will give you glimpses. He will tell you what the next step is. And that's why so many of us are so reluctant to take the next step, because we're filled with fear and we don't have the peace of God. You need the peace of God, and then you go and do what you're called to do. If you think that you know the will of God for your life, but you don't feel too anxious about it, you're either way too confident in your own ability to do it, or you're totally mistaken about the will of God for your life in the first place. Everybody who's going to do the work of God will need peace. Okay? It's not easy for anybody. If you think this is easy, if you got an easy version of Christianity, you might have the wrong version. Or you're way too self-permissive. You're letting yourself off the hook of everything you know he's told you to do. That doesn't bode well for anyone, by the way. God revealing his will to you should leave you feeling inadequate. Okay? So if you feel like that, totally okay. You should. Like, I can't do that. I remember what it was like when I first kind of came to grips with the reality of moving to Duluth and starting a church. I didn't know any of you then. And I was just, I'm going to go and do this. I got to meet people. You know me, I'm kind of an introvert. Meeting people, that's the first step. That's in the bite of, ugh. It's like, don't know if I can do this. Like, they're not going to listen to me. No one's going to listen to me. I don't know how to lead people. I hardly know how to follow. I felt very insufficient, very inadequate. But I think I only felt that way because I understood the magnitude of what Jesus was calling me to do. Okay? Feelings of insufficiency reflect a proper understanding of what God's will is. Once you understand what his will is, you're probably going to feel that way. In which case, you're going to need his help. He's called us to a high standard. In verse 21, at the very end, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. Oh my. Oh my. As the Father sent Jesus, in that same way now, he's going to send us? Okay. Here's the question. How did God send Jesus? Answer? As a lamb among wolves. And now Jesus expects of you what God expected of him. To obediently go where we know we may be devoured. In order to display the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers that are watching. That's how God is revealed to the visible and invisible world, by you obeying God, even with your life. And what was it that God sent Jesus to do? To seek and save the lost. He tells us that very clearly. But how do you seek and save the lost? If we're supposed to go and do that, then how? Here's how. By accurately and consistently representing Jesus. That's how you do the will of God. Busyness isn't the secret to living a fruitful Christian life. I think sometimes we think it is. Just be busy. Do stuff. Get stuff. Be like, work hard and, you know, fill up our schedule with activity, you know, Christian stuff. Busyness isn't the secret. Christ-likeness is. Christ-likeness. Okay? Jesus isn't best served by us doing more things for him, but by living our life more like him. If we do that, I think that that's really the key to seeking and saving the lost. The more like Christ you are, the more the lost will be sought. And the more those will be found and saved. And I think at this point, the disciples, though they may not have been shocked at what Jesus was calling them to do, I think it's reasonable to believe that they were understanding at this point how impossible it was. Like sometimes, you know, you're reminded of what God's called you to do, and none of it's really a surprise because you know, like, we should serve Christ. Yeah, this old hat there, but what it means to serve Christ and how impossible it is. And sometimes it sort of reminds us of what a task this is, what we're up against. And you're right, it's impossible. If they're feeling that way, they were right. It is. Okay? To live like Jesus in this world can't be done. Not by us. And you know that. If you've tried, you fail. We're weak and we're timid and full of all kinds of glitches, you know? The habits and faults makes it impossible. That's why so many people at this point think it's enough to just try their hardest. But that misses the point. Christianity isn't just like, try your hardest. Christianity is be like Christ. Like the disciples here aren't being told to just do their best. They're being told to receive the Holy Spirit. What he's calling you to is impossible, but it can be done, just not by yourself. So don't just try your hardest, because you trying your hardest on your own is an utter failure. The strength of men is weak in the sight of God, and the weakness of men is where God is strong. So when we go out there and just try real hard, which I think a lot of the Christian world does, just try real hard. Let's pool our resources and work together and give it all we got. That I almost say that's wonderful, but no, it's not even wonderful. God would say, that's like filthy rags. That's garbage. It stinks. It's ugly. Nobody would want it. Nobody, not even me. So stop trying so hard and do what Jesus says in verse 22. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's a command. That's the key to living like Christ in this world. No one can accurately represent Jesus. No one can consistently represent Jesus on their own. No one automatically lives like Jesus. And by the way, you can't practice your way into something like that. Like, I'm just going to keep practicing and then pretty soon. It's not riding a bike, folks. Being like Jesus isn't like learning how to juggle. It's becoming like Christ through a power that's not your own. And so much of what so many people do in the church is self-decided and self-empowered. And then self-congratulated. And you feel good about it. You know, you feel good about yourself. You get that good feeling because, you know, you did this. And then when it's all said and done, hoped and assumed to have been the will of God. Like, I assume I'm doing God's will because I tried real hard. And what, you tried what real hard? To do that, what I just did. What? Well, the thing I decided to do for the Lord. You decided to serve the Lord? No one decides to serve the Lord. They're commanded to serve the Lord, and then they get their marching orders from that Lord, and they do what he tells them to do. You don't just, well, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to do this for Jesus. Uh-uh. It doesn't work like that. If it works like that for you, stop calling him Lord. He should call you Lord. That'd be more fitting. You're like, no, that'd be weird. Yeah, but it would be more fitting. No one decides to take the Holy Spirit to themselves. Again, you don't just go out and get it when you want it. The Holy Spirit is either given by God or by Jesus, or you don't have him. So I'd like to know then, how is the Holy Spirit? How does a person acquire that Holy Spirit then? Here's a simple answer for you. By asking. That's what Jesus would say. Like, how do I get the Holy Spirit? Jesus would say, well, the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's what Jesus says. But I want to be more specific, okay? Because we can ask, but what does that mean? So more specifically, the Holy Spirit is given when you come to understand the gravity of what God has told you to do, and you begin to comprehend your woeful insufficiency to do it, and yet you refuse to excuse yourself from doing his will on account of the way you feel about it. So you're stuck between a rock and a hard place and finally are compelled to ask with sincerity for the help of the Holy Spirit. God, help! I know I can't do what you've asked me to do, but I also know it's not an option to not do it. Help! I need your help! Then our Heavenly Father is glad to provide the Holy Spirit to those whom have asked in that way. He ain't gonna leave you hanging, right? He's gonna give you everything that you need to do his will. But do you really want to? You know, oh Lord, I pray that you give me your Holy Spirit today. I gotta go work now. So, yeah. Or are you going, God, I know what you want me to do at my job. And I know it's more than just, you know, factory work or teaching and, you know, building. And I know it's ministry. And I know that I can't do it if you don't provide opportunities. And I know that I won't see them if I'm not looking for them. And I know that I won't take them if I'm a coward. And I know that I won't be successful if I don't have your Holy Spirit. God, help me this morning. Help me. It's Monday. The Holy Spirit isn't given to help people live a self-centered life. If you're not interested in living for Christ like Christ lived for God, then don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. And that includes the Holy Spirit's help. The work of a Christian is serious work. And therefore, the Christian needs serious help. And God's ready to give it some serious help. Nothing's more serious than the Holy Spirit. What do you need today? Well, I need a little extra money because things are tight right now. No, you need the Holy Spirit. Well, I just need, you know, I need to find a job. I've been out of work for several weeks. No, you need the Holy Spirit. Well, I just need to fix my car. Yeah, you need to fix your car. But you need the Holy Spirit, please. So Jesus says something very interesting at the very end of this commission in verse 23. He tells these guys, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, Jesus had a way of discerning the activity of God in a person's life without really even knowing that person. Jesus could pick up on what God was doing in their life and perceiving the way that that individual was responding to that activity. Were they accepting of the activity that was happening? Or were they pushing back against it. And then what Jesus would do in seeing what was going on in that person, even though he had just met them, he would then pronounce a judgment to that particular individual for good or for bad. For example, to one person he'd said, "Your sins are forgiven you." We just met. But they're forgiven. You're good. And then to another, he'd say, "You will die in your sins. And you'll look for me and not find me. And where I'm going, you can't come." What? His ministry included both. And listen, now he's charging his disciples. He's not only charging his disciples with the responsibility to do the same thing in their ministry, he's also giving them the ability through the Holy Spirit, along with the needed authority to do it, to do just what he did, to sometimes forgive and sometimes to not. That's what retain means, if we've got the same version this morning. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The word means to hold back, to not forgive. It's the same word used in Revelation 7, verse 1, where it talks about the angels holding back the four winds, not letting them blow. The word means to continue to hold until an issue is righteously dealt with. You don't forgive until that individual deals with their sin biblically. How long do you hold? How long will it take? This is serious business to not forgive. I think a lot of Christians think, "Oh, you just forgive no matter what." Oh. And again, some people are so eager for this kind of authority that they forget that it comes with responsibility. And we will be responsible to God for how we exercise that kind of authority. You are just as responsible to forgive someone who is repentant as you are to not forgive those who won't. And because Jesus has entrusted us with that responsibility, we need to discern when and which one is appropriate. Do we forgive or do we not? And some of us in this room right now might not think that this applies to us because, after all, we're not an apostle. You don't have to be. You just have to be a Christian. Christian means little Christ. You're like him now. You represent him. We're his body. Sometimes we forgive when that's appropriate, and sometimes we refuse to do so when it's not appropriate. And in doing so, we represent Jesus. This is his ministry, and it is what he has called them to. It is what he has called us to. Now, I want you to notice something. The responsibility is given to a person as soon as the Holy Spirit is. No sooner does Jesus say, "Receive the Holy Spirit," than he says, "Now." You have the ability to discern what's happening and either forgive or withhold. That means, assuming that you've been given the Holy Spirit, that you have been also given the responsibility of not only forgiving, but also withholding. So don't forget that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit brings with him the knowledge of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I believe that's found in John 16. That's a fact. So as a result, any genuine Spirit-filled Christian has the ability and the right to inform anyone who's living in unrepentant sin. Anyone whose actions and attitudes do not fit the profile of one who has been forgiven, that they're not forgiven. You also have the ability and the responsibility to declare forgiven those who have indeed repented of their sin. It's on us. It's what we do. Some of you may be thinking, "Well, that's scary. I ain't coming back here again. I don't want people getting in my face. They might confront me." where are you going to go? Where no one will? Then won't you too die in your sins and never go where Jesus has went? See, because as uncomfortable as it may be for someone to receive that kind of ministry, it's probably just as uncomfortable for us to provide it. But why do we bear with it? Why do we do that for each other? Because that's the biblical definition of love. And if you don't want that, yeah, you can leave. But good luck finding that kind of love in the world. The world has no problem with you going to hell just as long as they leave you alone about them going there. But Jesus doesn't play such games, therefore he gives the authority to his people to provide accountability that we all know that we need. One commentator says, this gift, the discernment of sin and repentance in other people, belongs to the church in all ages, and especially those who minister in the church, but not to them exclusively, but any disciple that's been filled with the Holy Spirit of wisdom, the inner discernment, he says. Sometimes the best ministry to a person is to withhold forgiveness. That's what Jesus thinks anyway. Sometimes we think that it's a mark of great faith to forgive someone, you know. And the bigger the sin against another, then the bigger the faith it takes to forgive it. And so we quickly forgive. A lot of people in our Christian culture have been actually emboldened in their sin because some irresponsible brother wrongly used his authority to forgive them too soon. You let a person off the hook too soon by saying, oh, don't worry about it. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I forgive you. You've emboldened them in their sin. They haven't repented yet. And you just took away that tension. They weren't forgiven at all. They were sinned against. That's what happened. And neither the church nor anyone in it has the authority or the luxury of absolving someone in sin of their guilt before they're truly done with it. Nobody has that right. Jesus never gave anybody that responsibility or authority. And if you take away the guilt too soon, you may have taken away the only thing that was left, which would have perhaps caused repentance at all. And it'll be partially the fault of the one who was too quick with their pardon. One Christian author writes, whenever a Christian commits sin which he himself does not judge and put aside, it's up to the local church as a body to judge that sin. The local church has the authority to exclude from fellowship any believer who refuses to break from his sin. End quote. This is really unpopular stuff. I will tell you with a good amount of confidence that this kind of information is not being provided in the majority of the churches that are in our community right now. We're talking church discipline and confronting people in sin, and boy, that's no way to build numbers, right? But it is the only way to build the kingdom. So don't ever, ever, ever ask the church, who is the only institution on earth who understands how severe sin is. Don't ever ask the church or expect the church to leave you alone about sin, especially when it's your sin that's forcing the church into the position of having to confront you about it. The church will always do its job. If it's not, whether it's even a church is suddenly become suspicious, because it is your right to be confronted about sin. Church discipline is our right and our privilege. So if you aren't showing the evidences of salvation, or you used to but you are no longer, the church has a responsibility before God to keep you from feeling too safe about it. Plain and simple. So church, who scares you more? People or Jesus? So here we are this morning, like the disciples were there, gathered together in a room on a Sunday, where Jesus shows up. That's church, man. And he's telling us the same thing that he told them. We've been set apart and commissioned to represent Jesus to the world. That's our job. If you're a Christian this morning, that's your job. Represent Jesus to the world, to the people around you. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? That's the question. Are you doing that? If the answer is no, it's probably fear that's keeping you from it. In which case, you need the peace of God on multiple levels to go out there and to do the job that you've been commissioned to do. And by the way, there is no more exciting life than that one. If you're bored, it ain't his fault. If you think Christianity is a little unexciting, it's probably because you've relegated it to the sum of going to church and, you know. Like, I get it, but this is not the most entertaining thing you could have been doing right now. Right? There's a million movies you could have rented, stayed at home and sat in front of a TV and been a little bit more entertained than listen to me bark at you for 45 minutes or whatever it's been. Hour and a half series? No, just kidding. So here we are. Are we being like Christ? Jesus didn't dilly-dally around with trivial sin issues. Are you? Jesus confronted them. Are you? Jesus didn't hide from the lost world to save himself. Are you? He engaged the lost world and got killed for it. Are you engaging the lost? Jesus didn't do what he did in his own strength, not from day one. You ever realize that before he started any public ministry, he got baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and then he retreated into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he comes out and starts his ministry, not without the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Are you? Are you doing what you do on your own strength or on his? Jesus' job was to be the embodiment of God on earth. Our job is to embody Christ. Are we doing our job? Are we representing Jesus corporately? Are you representing Jesus individually, accurately, consistently? You might not know. Maybe you're like, I'm not sure. I think so. Not sure. Hope so? I don't know. The Apostle Paul said, I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4:4. Perfect. Jesus, am I representing you okay? Because I don't know. There's days where my conscience bothers me and I know I got to pick up the slack. It's like I'm really dropping the ball here. And then there's days where it's like, I was like Christ today, I think. Pretty sure, but I don't know. You know, it seems kind of presumptuous to kind of say that. Well, representing Jesus is serious business. The least we can do is aim for a clear conscience. Go out there and represent Christ. Just go do it. Don't be afraid. Don't trust yourself. Don't lean on your own power. Go out and do this. Try real hard. Uh-uh. You need the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Go out there and serve Christ like Christ served God, and do the work you've been commissioned to do. Let's pray. We ask this morning, Father, that you would guide us in all that we think and say and do, that we would understand what you have commissioned of us, and that then we would not take one single step in that direction until we're clear that you've given us the Holy Spirit to do it, and that once we understand that the Holy Spirit is ready and able and willing to empower us to go out and accomplish the impossible, then may we, with great boldness and confidence in you, and take that step forward and go and do all that we have been called to do. As sheep among wolves, but so what? It's risky and people might make fun or they might, somehow penalize us for being too much like Jesus or whatever the case may be. Let us rejoice. Let this church be one that is filled with that kind of rejoicing. And let us, therefore, in that way, shine like light in a lost and dying world, very, very dark place. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. If we've got him, let's go. If we don't, let's get him. And if we don't want it, I don't know what we're doing here. Go with us this week, Lord, and teach us what it means to be like you.